In 1945, there were two men, Harold Matson and Elliot Handler, who founded a company in their garage. Their company was to make picture frames. They didn't want to be wasteful, so they used the scraps of the picture frames to make dollhouses. Well, it didn't take long before the dollhouses were selling better than the picture frames, so they changed focus from making picture frames to making toys. A company that they founded was called Mattel, and that is the largest grossing toy manufacturer, toy company in the world today. Now, there are many companies like that who had really humble beginnings, and you would barely recognise them today. The question I want us to think about tonight is to do with that. What were you like when you first came to Christ, when you first became a Christian? Can you remember that? Now, for some of us, we've grown up in a Christian family, heard the gospel from parents, and so it's a bit hazy, but can you remember when your parents' faith first became your faith? When you realised for the first time that being a Christian is about a relationship with Jesus, when it first became personal? I want you to think back, remember what that was like, and compare that with what you are now as a Christian. And when you compare the two, what's the comparison like? Now, I'm expecting that there are changes, that we grow in understanding, in maturity, in godly behaviour and so on. I'm expecting there'll be difference. But if our life as a Christian is kind of like the Mattel company, where you would not recognise me now from what I was when I first became a Christian, everything is so changed, then I'd say there could be a problem. See, in the passage we're looking at tonight, there's a warning. A warning from a change that is actually a wrong change, from when you first come to faith to any time later on. That's what was going on in Galatia, and that's why Paul wrote a letter of great urgency to them. And it stands, I think, as a warning to us. And I want us to consider that tonight. Under the heading of, it's on the outline on the back of the bulletin, finishing the way you began. The way we finish is the way we began as a Christian. So point one on the outline. Galatians 2 records a public disagreement between two of the founding apostles of the Christian church. Quite frankly, it's embarrassing. But here it is in Scripture because it is over something that is too important to ignore. Let me read chapter 2 from verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, Jews had many laws, including food laws, the law of circumcision for the men, and God had given them these laws through Moses for a specific reason. The laws themselves were in many cases like a symbol, and that symbol just marked Israel out as different to all the other nations. In so many ways of their life, they looked different because what God wanted them to know was, if you are my people, you are different. I'm a holy God, and you are to stand apart from an unholy world, and here are some ways to show that you are my people. They're more or less symbols, but those symbols, what you ate, what you could touch and what you couldn't and so on, were fulfilled in Christ. No longer did it matter whether you were a Jew. What mattered was that you knew Jesus. Now, Peter had come to realise this. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, he was given a vision by God where God said, showed him all these animals. Some animals were called clean, some unclean. The Jew could eat the clean, not the unclean. God said, get up, kill and eat. Eat them all. And Peter was struggling with this because he'd never touched an unclean animal. And God's saying, it's all good now. And trying to figure out what this meant, the next thing is that God basically led him into the house of a Gentile, an unclean person named Cornelius. And Peter, he realised the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is for these guys as well. told them about Jesus. Cornelius and his household believed. They became Christians. And Peter knew from then on, okay, Jew and Gentile, distinctions don't matter. Relationship with Jesus unites us all. And so when Peter was there in Antioch and he's eating with Gentiles, that was a normal thing for a Christian to do. Absolutely scandalous for a Jew to do, but Peter had become a Christian, and so it was normal. However, there were some people that came from James. James was a key leader of the church in Jerusalem. And when they came, Peter withdrew and ate only with Jews. And why did he do it? Well, Paul says one reason: fear. This delegation caused him to be afraid of what Paul describes as the circumcision group. Not too sure what they are. They're obviously Jewish. They could either be Jewish converts, so Christians who had been Jews, or it might just mean the Jews of Galatia around them. Now, at that time, persecution was starting to happen from Jews, and so maybe Peter was afraid of that, or he didn't want to bring that on the church in Galatia or back in Jerusalem. Or maybe he was just trying to keep it so that outside Jews wouldn't get scandalized and so they could keep evangelizing them. So don't really know why specifically, but the big reason is that it was fear, and Paul says it was wrong. He shouldn't have been afraid. He shouldn't have behaved the way he did. And so he called it. He rebuked him. He called it hypocrisy. Now that word hypocrisy just means play acting. He said, Peter, you're play acting. You know the truth, but you are failing to live by it. You're a play actor. And because of so much that was at stake, Paul confronted him. Now, why is so much at stake here? Why couldn't he just do it on the quiet? It's because who Peter was and this context. Peter was, as I said, a senior apostle. He was the first person to evangelize, the first apostle to evangelize a Gentile. Antioch was a significant church for the Christian Gentile community. And we're told in Acts chapter 11, that's where they first used the name Christian. We are called Christians, and it dates all the way back to Antioch. That church was so important. So what goes on there would have implications elsewhere. And so here is this significant apostle doing something that would say to the rest of the Christian church, Jew and Gentile, there is a distinction. And what Christ did on the cross wasn't to bring them together. So what Peter is doing is threatening Christian unity, but more than that, he's threatening the gospel itself. And if you present a different gospel, that's a serious thing. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone, whether it's me or an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So here in chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong, the phrase that's literally written there, it's translated clearly in the wrong, it's literally, he stood condemned. That's how serious what Peter was doing was. A different gospel, too much at stake, Paul had to call it. This was a public error from a public leader, and it demanded a public correction and rebuke. Now, while I think that applies to us today, if I or another leader in our church publicly presents things that are offensive to the gospel, we ought to publicly confront that. Generally, that's not our context, and we're not founders of the Christian community and so on. But I think there is a principle here that applies to each one of us, and that is that we are not play actors. Now, it amazes me how convincing I do find good movie actors. I could really believe that that woman was a mother and that that was her child that just died and she really is grieving. Or I could believe that guy really is an athlete and he really just won that race. I feel it. Or I could believe that guy is a leader. He is a general and he is going to lead those troops to victory over the orcs and the trolls and things. You know, I really believe that. I've heard that at recent screenings of The Fault in Our Stars, they were giving out packets of tissues because it was so convincing that really something, I won't give anything away, but something terrible was happening. Now, it wasn't. All of those things are just play acting. And when the camera stops, those men and women go back to normal lives. They're not leaders, they're not athletes, they weren't victorious, they weren't mourning, they were just acting. And Paul says that we cannot be like that with our faith. Have one thing that's going on inside and one thing that's going on outside. I might be a Christian in private. I might be a Christian here with you, who are also Christians. But when I'm at work, when I'm perhaps at home with the rest of my family, when I'm behind the wheel of a car, when I'm at school, well, that's different. The gospel is so foundational to who we are, it affects everything about us. And if it's not impacting our lives, we are just play-acting. Is the gospel just something you believe in private, while out in other contexts, well, I am what I am? Or is the gospel something you believe in private, and when you're out there, it's impacting what you are there as well? Don't think that you couldn't slip into the habit of becoming a play actor. One of the most foundational members of who we are today, the Christian church, became a play actor. If Peter could fall into this error, so can we. We need to take this warning seriously. So these are the things that need to change in terms of when we become a Christian. There are things, there are attitudes of how we were as a Christian before we were a Christian that need to be transformed over time. But we need to hold the idea of those changes together with this very important fact that at the heart of who we were when we became a Christian, there is something so significant that never changes. It must never change. And that is what I've got here as point two, do or done. We become a Christian. Our relationship with God is based not on what we do, but on what God has done. So point two. There are two words that you read a lot of in the New Testament, but unfortunately they're not very well understood anymore. The first word is righteousness. Now, God is righteous. That means he's absolutely, morally perfect, pure, without fault, cannot do wrong. And the Bible assures us that only God is righteous. None of us, no one else is righteous. Not absolutely, morally pure and perfect. And if that's the case, then God is the judge and will condemn the righteous. The unrighteous. So when each of us stands before God, the word that we deserve to hear is condemned. You're not righteous, you cannot dwell in the presence of God. The eternity that awaits us is to be shut out of his presence. Now, that's the first word, righteous or righteousness. And the second word that we read a lot of is the word justified or justification. Now, justification is the process of getting something that was unrighteous and making it righteous, or declaring that it's righteous. Now, the word justified as we have it in English, the origin of it is actually from the word righteous. So the word itself just could be literally righteousnessification. But try and say that one out loud, and I think you'll find justification is a lot easier, so we translate it justification. But it's the process of getting you from being unrighteous to righteous, declaring you righteous. And all religion is involved in this process. All religion is about getting something from unrighteous to righteous. And so religion generally will tell you what to do or what things to do so that you get yourself from being unrighteous to being righteous, so that the God or the gods that you worship will go, welcome. We'll say justified rather than condemned. Now, Christianity at this point is not like any religion. It is so fundamentally different. Because it is not about what you, the worshipper, does in order to make yourself righteous. Christianity says you can't do it. Only God can do it. Look at verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So imagine for a moment an exam room. You know that there are 3 hours of sweat, anxiety, and your heart racing ahead of you. Then it's followed by a week or two of uncertainty as you wonder what happened. I had to watch over an exam once. It was at my college and in the room where I used to do exams, and I found just keeping time I was getting sweaty palms. But imagine for a moment, you're just sitting down, you're just ready for the exam, and the examiner comes up to you and says, "Daryl Flammer," and, "Yes, that's me." "Pass. 100%. Don't have to sit the exam, on you go." That's justification. Justification by faith is when I haven't sat the exam, and yet I am declared as though I have. And I've passed with flying colours, passed perfectly. Justified, not condemned, righteous. Now, of course, we understand that that comes by Jesus. Jesus is the one who does it. We put our trust in him. It's a free gift, but it doesn't come without a cost to someone. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. "Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Jesus, the perfect, righteous one, God in the flesh, was cursed for us. It means in our place, in my place, in your place. He was cursed so that we wouldn't be. Now, you don't need to be a Christian to say Christ died. It's an historical fact. It happened. Even the devil believes that Christ died. A Christian is one who makes that fact personal. As Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, Paul is unusually personal here. Normally he talks corporately. He might say something like, who loves us, who died for us, and that's true. But here it is so fundamentally important to realise that it has to be personal. You cannot be saved by someone else's faith. It must be that not just that Christ died, or that Christ died for sinners, but Christ died for me. Christ loves the world, but Christ loves me. And unless you have moved from saying Christ died to Christ died for me, you have not been converted. You are not a Christian. But when you make that move, the word that you will hear from God is not condemned. It is justified. It is, "You are welcome with me." Now, God, when he does this, is a righteous judge. He's not being a tutor just prior to the exam, coming in and helping you do the best that you can so that when you go into the exam, you'll go okay. He's not being an unfair marker where you hand your results in and he laughs and goes, "Really? Well, let's just pass you anyway." Christ passes for us. The test that no one could pass, he does. He takes the curse that our failure deserved so that we can be given his righteousness. And that's why Christianity alone offers true assurance that God will accept you when you stand before him. You see, anything we do, whether it's God's law as it's revealed in the Old Testament, or it's some other religious code, or even your own moral standard. You know, I believe honesty is good, and I believe keeping the speed limit and paying my taxes are all good. Even those things will never give you assurance, because how do you know you've ever done enough? And how can breaking one rule be overcome somehow by keeping another rule? What have the two got to do with each other? If you don't keep everything, if you don't obey perfectly in every respect, what assurance can you have? God is perfect. He demands perfection. No one will be justified by observing the law. As an old saying goes, religion is spelt D-O, do. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E, done. Now, you couldn't become a Christian without grasping that central fact. But there is an error that Christians can fall into that threatens our standing with God. And that's an error that the Galatian church was falling into. So thirdly, are you so foolish? I don't think there is a serious Bible-believing Christian who would ever say that you're saved by what you do. But the error of the Galatian church, and it stands as a warning to us, is this. Yes, we're saved by the grace of God. He does that. We're saved by the grace of God in Christ. And then we grow to full maturity in Christ by what we do, by the things we do as a Christian. So God does the first part, and then we do the rest. And fill in the blanks for whatever you think the rest is. It could be reading your Bible and praying faithfully. It could be going to church. It could be evangelizing, telling people about Jesus, obeying the Ten Commandments, whatever it is. God gets me going, and then I'm going to fill it in. I'm going to do the rest, and that's how I know that I'm going to be saved. Look how Paul spoke to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal, completeness in Christ, through your own efforts? Now, in their context, that meant going down the line of these false teachers who were Judaizers. That meant let's buy into all the Jewish customs, circumcision and food laws and so on. Those things had been fulfilled in Christ. So to go back to them is going backwards, not forwards. And yet it seemed attractive. Religious things have an attraction because they somehow make you think that you will be right with God. God will be glad to have you on his team if you can do these things. They seem doable. They seem measurable. Yes, I've kept my prayer life up really, really well this last 3 months, and I'm just feeling on fire for God. And all those people and all those answered prayers, oh, God's lucky to have me. Or, you know, whatever it is, but I measure my Christian walk by those standards, and that's why I think God's happy with me. Now, the lie of religion is to say that's what's going to get me right with God in the end. But it is a lie. Christ died to save me from all human effort, from trying to prove to God that I can make it. That isn't Christian faith, to be doing it on my own. See, salvation isn't like one of those bike races, you know, in the velodromes where the cyclists, if they didn't have the guy standing and holding up at the start, they'd fall over. But after the starter's gun, the cyclist is up to the, it's up to him to do the rest. to get round and get to the finish line. So they're offered some kind of help at the start and then they do the rest. That's not Christianity. Christianity is more like the three-wheeler that Graham showed us at the start. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but sometimes parents get a kind of a pole that's attached to the pushcar. And the child thinks they're having a great time and they're going here and there, but really the parent's just directing them at the speed that the parent wants to go and everything is up. That's Christianity. That's salvation. It's not all that impressive. It's kind of humbling, really. I like the idea of an athlete in a velodrome. But justification by faith is God doing it. God starting it, God keeping it going, and God doing it right to the end. And our response is trust. Trust his word, trust his promise to do it. Trust that Jesus' death is enough. Now, sometimes I meet Christians who, after many years, just seem bitter in their faith, or they have no joy, or there just doesn't seem to be any contentment at work in their life. And I wonder if, over time, they've let go of the central fact that God is the one that's going to do it all for me, and somehow the things that they're concentrating on are the things that they do. Whatever those things are. And it wouldn't surprise me if that's the reason for the bitterness and the discontentment, because there is no peace, there is no joy, there is no contentment found in what we do. Maybe for a day, maybe an afternoon, but over time there's just disappointment. There is no righteousness found in our own efforts. Righteousness is found in Christ and in trusting his death on the cross. And there is joy and there is peace and there is contentment through all the ups and downs and the failures and the wins and so on of our life. We will always be right with God because Jesus' death will always be enough to make us right. Yes, there needs to be change. Yes, I need to be growing in understanding and maturity and godly behaviour and so on. But those things are secondary. And some days they'll be better than others. And some days more achievable or measurable than others. But the grounds of our salvation and faith and the completion in Christ that is awaiting us, the grounds of that, the means of that, will never change. Jesus Christ and his work for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me pray.